I read a funny story this last week about a shepherd in California. He had a flock of a little more than 80 sheep out grazing in a field, and literally the grass was greener on the other side of the fence. On one side was the field where his sheep were grazing, and on the other side was a field of alfalfa. And the sheep, sensing the alfalfa, began to press up against the fence until they pushed the fence over and all 80 sheep went into the field of alfalfa. Now that's a problem, but the even bigger problem is that apparently alfalfa acts like a kind of drug to sheep. And it makes sheep go crazy. They don't know when or even how to stop eating the alfalfa. And so they ate themselves into terminal indigestion. They ate themselves to death. Their stomachs exploded. The newspaper report said that it was a fatal hunger. And I thought, oh man, that's a good phrase. A fatal hunger. Of course, sheep aren't the only victims of such a hunger, are they? Today we're going to talk about the powerful appetite, the appetite of sex, the hunger for intimacy, which often causes people like sheep to go berserk. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the Christian view of sex. The stereotype imposed on us from our surrounding culture, but sometimes strengthened by ways that we talk and the ways that we act, the stereotype is that everyone needs to stay in separate beds, like the old-time TV shows. You remember those? Ward and June Cleaver, separate twin beds. Ricky and Lucy Ricardo, separate twin beds. We all stay in our separate twin beds, covered by our Protestant burkas, until the time comes for us to conceive a child. And then we come together just for that moment, and then we separate again. And actually, the Bible has a very positive view of sex. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, talking to husbands and wives, says that if you're not having sex, that's not good. In fact, it's not godly. It's not normal. You need to come together unless one of you is tempted. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, tells husbands to rejoice in the wives of their youth, to let her breasts fill you with delight. There is an entire book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, that is nothing but love poetry written by a husband and a wife as they admire one another's naked bodies. If you are a prude, the Bible is a very uncomfortable book. Why such a positive view? Because we are embodied creatures. Unfortunately, in our world, and even in the ancient world, there's sometimes this idea that we are pure souls trapped in a corrupted body. That if we could just get free from these bodies, then we could really be who we are. But the Bible says that we are not souls trapped in bodies, we are bodies. What we do in our bodies is who we are. And that's why Paul says in our passage, verse 4, that we must control our bodies in holiness and honor. We who have been rescued from death in God's wrath, we who are already living right now in the resurrection realities of Jesus Christ, we who are ambassadors for the coming kingdom of Jesus, what we do in our bodies, how we handle our urges, how we satisfy our appetites, it all matters to God. But sometimes, like those sheep, our good appetites go berserk. And this is what Paul calls in verse 3, sexual immorality. Friends, don't think that the problem is sex. The problem isn't sex. It's not your body. It's not your sex drive. It's not your longing for intimacy. The problem is that sometimes our desires and our appetites are misdirected. Sexual immorality is like an eating binge. But instead of food, we consume other people. In sexual intimacy, you give up a part of yourself to your spouse. You're vulnerable. You lose your privacy. You give away control and freedom. That's dangerous. It's also exciting. It's part of the transcendence of intimacy. And the Bible says that when you do that, it's also creative. By giving away part of yourself, you and your spouse create a new thing. And not just a new baby, you create a new entity between the two of you. That's why the Bible calls that sexual union one flesh. You're creating an entity that has never before existed. The problem comes when we do that outside of the marriage relationship. Instead of creating that thing, instead of giving ourselves away, we consume other people. We take their freedom from them. We take their vulnerability. We take their privacy. We take the control, all to satisfy our needs, our desires, our hunger. But it's a hunger that only grows more ravenous over time. We eventually become predators, walking into a room, scoping out those that we think are attractive, engaging with one another, not for what we can give to them, but looking instead at others for what they can give to us. This is why the marriage relationship is the only safe and proper place for sex. In a marriage covenant, two people become one legal, social, and economic unit. They give themselves wholly to the other person. Listen how one author puts it. Until you are willing to unite with someone emotionally, personally, socially, economically, spiritually, and legally, you should not unite with them physically. Don't become, he goes on to say, don't become physically naked and vulnerable to someone until you have become vulnerable in every other way, until you have given yourself to them in marriage. Friends, the Greco-Roman world in which Paul is writing this letter, they tolerated and they encouraged all kinds of sexual immorality. If you think that it's hard living in this culture, you need to read some history. You need to read the kind of things that were going on in the cities in which Paul is starting these churches out in the open for all to see. Thessalonica was a port city. And as a port city, just like port cities all around the world today, it had all kinds of business opportunities for those who wanted to satisfy their urges. It was also a center for the worship of the ancient god Dionysus, also known more popularly as Bacchus. And like the worship of some of the other ancient gods and goddesses, the worship of Bacchus had an explicitly sexual element. This is probably what Paul is referring to in verse 5 when he talks about don't engage in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. Folks, like the Thessalonians, you and I live in a sex-saturated culture. As a culture, we have first ignored and then we have tolerated, and now we celebrate an entire industry based on the objectification of the human body and sexual slavery. More money is spent on pornography in any given year than is spent on professional baseball, professional football, and professional basketball combined. Take all the marketing, all the advertising, all the tickets and the merchandise sales, the sodas and the beer, add it all up, and Americans spend more on pornography. Paul isn't addressing just an ancient problem, is he? When our culture runs wild, when our own passions and urges seem contrary to God's will, the Bible challenges us to live a life pleasing to God, even in our bedrooms. I think the question that many of us ask is how? How can we do that? Friends, don't forget where Paul has already been in this letter. Don't forget what he has already told the Thessalonians. You have been given the Holy Spirit. You have been called to a new way of life. You have been made new creatures in Christ. But Eric, if all of that is true, why do I still want to do things with my body that are contrary to God's will? Friends, I think there's some confusion here for many of us. God's work in us is not instantaneous and automatic. It's not as if the moment that we bow the knee to King Jesus, God delivers us from every temptation and every sin. If that was true, the Bible would be a much shorter book. There is lots of ethical instructions in Scripture, and they're given because this work in us is an ongoing, progressive work. This is why Paul starts this chapter with those words. Brothers, we ask you, we urge you, we want you to continue to do more and more following after the will of God. Paul expects a struggle. A struggle as we learn to live in conformity to God's will and to God's word. That struggle that we experience in real time is what the Bible calls sanctification elsewhere. Sanctification is that work of God that happens throughout our entire lives, conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. Now, we sometimes misunderstand sanctification. We think, well, I've kept a lot of rules this week, and so I must be more sanctified this week than I was last week. Friends, sanctification is not just the outward conformity to rules. It is the whole person being renewed more and more into the image of Christ. And it starts where we must all start, with our sin. We are all sexual sinners. We are born with sinful desires. And we have compounded that sinful nature with sins of thought, word, and deed, as our confession of sin puts it. Your sanctification starts with the reality of your brokenness and sinfulness. It starts with the forgiveness of sins. Sanctification is a work of God in those who are not holy, making them holy. The bride of Christ is not a virgin, but she is spotless and holy because Christ, by his death, has cleansed her from all sin. Having been forgiven of our sin, God now works to reproduce Jesus in us. Again, this is what the Bible calls being conformed into the image of Christ. But Eric, how can my sexual desires be conformed more and more into the image of Christ? A couple things. Generally, there should be within you a growing desire to please God with your body. When you sin in that way, there should be tears and frustration with yourself. Not just a, well, this is just how I was made. This is just who I am. This is all normal. Culture tells me to celebrate this part of me. There should be a fleeing and a shunning of sin and a desire more and more to honor God with your body. But even more particularly than that, there should be a growing realization that sexual intimacy doesn't exist merely for your pleasure. It's not just for your consumption. It exists as an avenue to serve your spouse and to experience the transcendent oneness that the Bible uses, that the Bible calls that union. You see, the model of Jesus for us, even in our bedrooms, is of freely giving ourselves away to those that we have covenanted to love. And that means saying no to every action, to every attitude that would turn intimacy in on itself as selfishness and consumption. And saying yes to every opportunity to glory in the marriage relationship and to honor our spouses with our own bodies. It's interesting in verse 6 that Paul says that sexual sin is a sin against God and it's a sin against your brother. You see, Paul understands that our hunger will take advantage of someone else. The danger is that we will use them to meet our own needs, but a sanctified sexual relationship meets the needs of our spouse. All right, Eric, but I'm not married. We have a lot of singles in our church. What do I do if I'm not married? Is this just one more thing that I'm not allowed to enjoy? Is this one more kind of downer by God on my life? Friends, if you're not married, preserve your own honor and integrity. And by doing so, preserve the honor and the integrity of other people. Don't use them for your own pleasure. Enable them to serve their future spouse without shame or regret. Sleeping around isn't a lust problem. It's a love of neighbor problem. If we refuse to live a life that is pleasing to God in this area, Paul says in verse 6 that we are in danger of judgment. Why? How you live your life is indicative of who you belong to. Are you waiting for Jesus this morning? Are you longing for His work of recreation to take root in you? If you are, then you must live in accordance with that new reality. But Eric, it's too late for me. I've never lived that way. I've really been out of the church. I've never heard a teaching like this. Or I've been in a church and no one has ever talked about these things. And now it's too late for me. I haven't done that. Or maybe for many of you, you've said, yeah, well, I've tried and I've failed. And I've tried and I've failed and I've tried and I've failed. And it seems like failure marks my life more than anything else. Friends, go back to what Paul says in verse 1. I ask you, I urge you, more and more, begin again. More and more, covenant with God to serve your brother, to serve God with your own body. It's what He says is already true of you in Christ. You have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do it. It's the fruit of God's work already in you. But if you refuse to even try to live a life of sexual faithfulness, then you are refusing not just the ethics of Christianity, you are refusing the God of Christianity. In the early church, Christians were described by their pagan neighbors as having a common table, but not a common bed. They were countercultural in that way. In Greco-Roman society, you could give your body to whoever you wanted to, but you were stingy with your goods. Christianity turned that around and said, we'll give you everything except our bodies. Friends, that's not an ethic. That's not just a morality. That's not just a philosophy. That's new creation. You who belong to Christ are already participants in that new creation. You are not yet who you will be. But you are called to live in anticipation of that reality, even if you do it with tears because of the sins that so easily ensnare you. Your body is good. Your hunger for intimacy is good. Your sexual appetite is good, but it doesn't end with you. It points forward to the work that Jesus has done for you, the one who gave himself for you, who hung naked on a cross for all the world to gawk at, sacrificing himself so that he could create in you a new person. Friends, now you live. Live in light of that new reality that God is creating. Live in light of the kingdom that is coming.